Right. Good morning, everybody. Hey, you should have actually three handouts, which is really just two handouts. One is kind of our ongoing overview of the letter to Galatians, kind of a reading guide, if you will, that we're going to be using over the next few weeks as we're going through this this letter. But the other two pages are actually just the text of Galatians chapters 1 and 2, which we're going to start off by reading together, okay? Remember, we talked last time and the last couple times just about the importance of reading the text, reading it in big chunks rather than in little pieces, and reading it out loud, because when reading it out loud, we get to engage more of our senses into the text, and that way, hopefully, comprehend it better. In fact, we do comprehend it better when we read it out loud. So we'll start this morning just by reading Galatians. We're just not going to do the whole thing like we did 2 weeks ago. We're just going to read chapters 1 and chapters 2. And everybody else, follow along. Because even if you're not reading, you're still engaging two of your senses by following along as it's being read. You're engaging your eyesight and your hearing, okay? So, does anybody want to volunteer to read the first section?
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom the glory forever and ever. Amen. No other gospel. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to prevent the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let them be under God's curse, as we have already said. So now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God, or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Okay, Paul called by God. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me.
Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who is at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along.
When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
All right, and we know that Christ did not die for nothing, right? All right, now, as you read this, okay, your other handout is actually a reading guide. It's got the text that we're going to be covering this week, along with the text that we'll be covering next week, which is chapter 3 and part of chapter 4, maybe a little bit of chapter 5. We'll just see how far we get. But what I encourage you to do, remember last time we said that my opinion is that the letter to the Galatians is probably one of the most important documents of the New Testament in terms of practically living in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that the gospel is a gospel of grace. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. And so what we as the people of grace need to do in order to live in the freedom of grace is we have to stand firm in that. Because there's always going to be things that are coming against us that are trying to deceive us out of the experience of God's grace. That's exactly what was happening to the Galatian church. And so this letter to the Galatians, in my opinion, is one of the most important to be very familiar with and to refer to frequently, because it is the letter that teaches us, that grounds us in how to stand firm in the grace of Christ, in the grace of the new covenant, and in the freedom of the new covenant. So that's why we're looking at this, and that's why I want to, everybody to have these study guides and everybody to be reading during the week. And so what I encourage you to do is to do kind of what we're going to be modeling this morning, to read through a couple of the chapters of the scripture and then go back and read the reading guide, and it kind of explains and helps put it into context and into focus, and hopefully to make it a little bit easier to understand as you read. So read the scripture, go through it paragraph by paragraph in the reading guide, and then go back and read the scripture again. And I'm convinced, and also do it out loud if you can, I'm convinced that once you do that, you're going to begin to see the context of what's going on here. the message that's trying to be imparted, that Paul was imparting to the churches in Galatia, and that Holy Spirit imparts to us today, that, you know, what the Lord wants us to stand firm in this grace. And so, as always, come back the next Sunday, ready to ask questions, all right? This is a dialogue, it's an interchange, and so I encourage anybody to ask questions about what you've read, and, you know, how what does this mean? Which, you know, we did some last week. And as we go through this paragraph by paragraph, I encourage you to do this morning, all right? There's a couple of folks that haven't been here before, so just raise your hand. You're always welcome to ask a question, okay? As long as I'm welcome to say, I don't know the answer. All right. So what we're going to do is we're just going to start going through this kind of verse by verse, really more paragraph by paragraph, so that we can get an understanding of what is going on and what the context of the whole thing is. Now, the first section is chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And really, in verses 3 through 5, what we see is the gospel message. It's kind of a encapsulation of what the gospel message is. Galatians 1, 3. So keep your text handy. We'll look at it again. Galatians 1, 3 to 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So Jesus gave himself for our sins in order to rescue us from the present evil age into which we are held bondage. Okay, we're held bondage in this present evil age. Jesus wants to liberate us from that. Now, next, kind of an interesting thing happens, because as you read Paul's letters, he always begins with kind of an introduction and a blessing of some sort, and then he goes on with a thanksgiving and a praise report. And in this particular letter, instead of that thanksgiving and praise report, there's actually a curse that's given. And what he's doing is he's speaking a curse. This kind of gives you immediately an indication of how serious what is being addressed in this letter is to the Apostle Paul. Because What's going on is he realizes that some people have come into the Galatian churches and have begun to pervert the true gospel of Christ. And what he says is, if anybody does that, let them be cursed, anathema, set apart from Christ. And in particular, the people who are doing that in Galatia, let them be cursed. You know, so what he sees is that there's an incredible threat to the new covenant relationship with God for the Gentile believers by what these false teachers, what these agitators are bringing into the church. And he's so strongly set against that he actually pronounces a curse upon them for doing that. You know, that's serious stuff. Huh? Yeah. Now, verses 10 to 2:14 is basically Paul beginning a defense of his gospel message and his gospel ministry, because what had happened was that the agitators had come in and claimed that Paul himself was not actually preaching the true gospel. And they were also claiming that Paul was not sent by the Jerusalem church like they were. They had obviously come from Jerusalem. They had obviously, now I'm not saying they were commissioned by the Jerusalem church to come and speak what they were speaking to the Galatians, but obviously they had come into the Galatian churches and had, I say obviously, okay? Reading between the lines, it seems that's what's going on here, okay? They had come into the Galatian churches and had presented a message, something like this, that Paul has come to you and he's basically preaching a gospel light. He's basically preaching to you something that you want to hear. And in doing that, he's being a man-pleaser. And so, you know, we've come now, and we're going to set you straight. Because from their perspective is, you know, yes, you come into faith and relationship to God in Christ Jesus through faith. But once in, the way that you stay in relationship with God is by taking on what are these historical identity markers of who God's people are, which were namely circumcision, the food laws, and the observance of days, including the Sabbath. And so they were saying that basically what Paul didn't give you the whole story, in other words. We're having to fill in now what you have to do as the people of God in Christ Jesus in addition to what Paul told you. And so they were saying that what he was telling them was not fully complete in terms of the gospel. And they were saying that he was not commissioned by Jerusalem to do this. He was not sent by Jerusalem, by the Jerusalem church. And yet they are claiming that they were from Jerusalem, all right? So this whole next section is Paul defending two things. First of all, defending the gospel message itself. And secondly, defending himself as a minister of that true gospel. That's all that's going on here, okay? Now, verse 10, to me, is one of the most liberating statements in all of Galatians, in all the New Covenant, really, when you understand it in context. And yet it's easy to read right over it. Now, let me explain to you what I'm talking about, because there's actually two ways of saying this question. Now the question is, I'm gonna say it to you both ways, so you can kind of see the difference. The first way to say it is, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Now when you say it that way, it's kind of making it sound like there's a choice. What are you trying to do? Are you trying to win the approval of human beings, or are you trying to win the approval of God? Now, when it presented it in that way, the obvious answer would be what? I'm trying to win the approval of God. I don't care about the approval of human beings. Now, there's an equally grammatically correct way of asking that question, all right, that makes it mean something totally different. And the second way of looking at this question, to me, is the right way of looking at it, because it's completely within the context of the message of Galatians and the message of the New Covenant as a whole. So let me read it to you the second way of looking at it. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Now, what does it mean when you ask it that way? It means, he's basically saying, am I trying to win the approval of either one? And the answer to that is no. Now, why is that so important to look at that and the difference there? It's one of the fundamental truths of the gospel message is that we no longer need to win God's approval. You realize that is a fundamental truth of the genuine gospel message, is that we no longer need to earn God's approval. We no longer need to win God's approval. In Christ Jesus, God has forever stamped his approval on us. Amen. That's the gospel. And he stamped that approval not because of who we are and what we've done, but because of who he is and what he has done. And what he has done is totally and completely by his grace. It means that it's totally independent of what we have earned or what we have established for ourselves. You know, the good news is that we no longer have to win the approval of human beings, nor do we have to win the approval of God. All right, so am I trying to win the approval of people or God? Of people or of God? The answer is no. And now he has to answer the question, because fundamentally what the agitators have been doing is they've accused Paul of being a people pleaser by, in other words, not telling them the tough things about the gospel, which we're now going to relate to you about what you have to do in order to get circumcised, keeping the food laws, keeping the days. You know, these are the things that now that Paul, just kind of glossed over in order to please you, in order to win you over. But now we're coming and we're telling you these harder things. So that's why it's said twice, but it's two different issues. One is winning the approval. The other is answering the accusation that he is a people pleaser. And the answer, of course, is he's not a people pleaser. So, it's the gospel that says we no longer need to win the approval of God that Paul is defending in this letter. All right? That's what he's defending. Now, to begin that defense, he first has to defend his own ministry, which had been attacked by the agitators. You know, they had called into question both his ministry and his message. They had accused him of being a man pleaser who preached the easy things of the gospel, but left out the more difficult things, like you men need to be circumcised. You know, they used the fact that Paul had not been sent out by Jerusalem against him. You know, who remembers, where did Paul and Barnabas get sent out to do their ministry? From what church did they get sent out to do their ministry? Antioch, the first Gentile church, is where they got sent out. So yes, it's true. He did not get sent out from Jerusalem. He got sent out from Antioch. But the agitators were saying because he did not get sent out from Jerusalem, he was therefore not sanctioned by the Jerusalem church. So he has to defend his ministry against that. And he begins that defense by agreeing with them. He basically says, you're right. I was not sent out by the Jerusalem church. The gospel I preach did not come from Jerusalem. No, it comes from the revelation of God. He basically says, yeah, I didn't learn this from Jerusalem. I got it from God himself, is where this gospel that I preach comes from. And so he says that, a gospel that comes from a group of people has a tendency, you know, it could be a gospel that is of human origin. But he's saying that, because I got this gospel from God himself, the gospel that I preach is of divine origin. And so, you're right. I didn't come from Jerusalem. My gospel did not come from Jerusalem. But it did come from God. That's basically what he's saying. But then he goes on to say, even though my gospel did not come from Jerusalem, it did get sanctioned by Jerusalem. You know, I went and, I told them what my gospel was, and they agreed with me that it was correct. And they not only agreed with me that it was correct, but they blessed me in sending me out to preach this gospel to the Gentiles. So yes, it didn't come from Jerusalem. I didn't come from Jerusalem. My gospel didn't come from Jerusalem. My gospel came from God. But I shared with the Jerusalem church the gospel that I preach, and they blessed the message. All right? That's what's going on here. And so this defense of his gospel and his ministry is presented in this next section of the letter as basically a chronological narrative of what had happened at the time. All right? The first point that he makes is that his gospel and his ministry were absolutely independent of Jerusalem. And so what the agitators have presented as a negative, Paul actually presents as a positive. And what's better? Yeah, what's better? A gospel from men or a gospel from God? A gospel from God. So let's read, starting in verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They had only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. All right. So that's him just basically saying, no, it didn't come from Jerusalem. My gospel did not come from Jerusalem. But the next point to make is, even though it did not come from Jerusalem, it was in agreement with Jerusalem. All right? It had Jerusalem's blessing. You know, what came about from this meeting that we're going to read about next with the Jerusalem church is they were basically said, all right, your gospel is accurate. We bless you in sending this out. The only difference between you and us then is the sphere of ministry. Paul, you're going to go to the Gentiles to preach this gospel while we preach the gospel to the circumcised. All right? So defining, you know, kind of the spheres of ministry. Now, you realize that, you know, that's a word, circumcised and uncircumcised, that's used here. What all that's saying is the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, okay? Circumcised, when it says circumcised, it refers to Jews, ethnic Jews. When it says uncircumcised, it's just referring to the Gentiles, which from the Jews' perspective was everybody else in the world. It was us and them. We're the circumcised, they're the uncircumcised. Okay, so that's all there is difference in that. All right, chapter 2, verse 1, on the next page. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I had been eager to do all along. So Paul went up to the Jerusalem church, talked to the people who were the leaders of the church, presented to them the gospel message that he had now been preaching to the Gentiles, and they said, what? Great. We bless you to go preach this to the Gentiles. And the only thing that we ask you to do is to what? Remember the poor. And what they're talking about is the poor believers, the poor Christians, the poor those in Christ in Jerusalem who are poor. Which, you know, as Paul went through his ministry, he was continually raising money for those people. The very thing that he wanted to do. Now, what happens next, as far as the narrative goes, is this agreement between Jerusalem and Paul gets broken. Okay? What's the agreement? The agreement is, this gospel you're preaching is right. Go and preach it. The only thing to keep in mind is to remember the poor. All right? That was the only condition placed on the gospel that he had presented. But the next thing in the narrative is the gospel, that agreement gets broken. And Paul's point, though, is that it wasn't broken by me. It was broken by Peter. All right? That's the point. What's being described next? And again, reading between the lines, you can imagine what the agitators were saying to the Galatian church. Remember, the Galatian church was way removed from Jerusalem, all right? Way out in the boondocks, in the sticks, with a bunch of people. You know, there was no communication. You didn't have any regular, there was no communication. There was nothing that would have ever connected them with the Jerusalem church and what was happening there, except every now and then someone would show up and they, being hungry for news, would have listened. You know, so people from Jerusalem, oh, the mother church, you know, they're here. And, you know, you can imagine they'd be very susceptible to what these agitators were saying. Well, what they've said so far is that Paul is not from the Jerusalem church. He's preaching a man-pleasing gospel. And not only that, he had the audacity to call out Peter in public as being wrong. Peter? Crying out loud. He founded the Catholic Church. We can't... I say that tongue-in-cheek. But Peter, you mean Paul, this guy that we know and love, he called out Peter? And so Paul has now answered this. Yeah, the agreement got broken. And yes, it got broken by Peter. But Peter was wrong. And here's why he was wrong. And so he begins to, you know, explain about this confrontation he had with Peter. And Paul's point was that the only requirement put on me by the Jerusalem church in my preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles was what? To remember the poor. And yet when Peter came down from Jerusalem to the Gentile church in Antioch, he was totally happy eating with the Gentiles at the same table there in Antioch, which was the main expression of true fellowship, okay? Eating with one another. And he was perfectly happy to do that until some guys from Jerusalem came down who were part of the circumcision group, and Peter got upset, actually afraid, it says, of them, and he disconnected himself from the Gentiles. And so what these people from Jerusalem were doing is they were wanting to add something on top of the gospel relationship between Jews and Gentiles other than remembering the poor. What they were trying to add on was the Jewish understanding of food laws. Right? Because Jews knew that we're not allowed, according to their law, to eat at the same table with Gentiles, much less to eat Gentile food, and particularly Gentile food that had been sacrificed in a pagan altar. And that's what it would have been going on in Antioch. Remember when we talked about this before? You know, the pagan temples were the city's butcher shops. That's where all the meat sold in the market came from. So if you're going to eat meat that was sold in the marketplace, it would have been meat that would have sacrificed in a pagan temple, which Paul knew was totally okay. As long as you bless it, you don't attach anything to it, and as long as you're doing it, it's not a stumbling block to somebody else. So Peter came down. Obviously, he was okay with doing it. But then when the pressure came from these religious folks who came down from Jerusalem wanting to add something else to the gospel, Peter capitulated. And so what Paul did is he had to call him on it. Call him on basically his hypocrisy. Let's just read it. Verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Had no problem with it until people came down from Jerusalem. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, the other Jews. Now, what do you think it means by circumcision group? It's people who obviously felt like circumcision was still important in one's relationship with God. It was still a sign of a covenant relationship with God. Circumcision, that's kind of underlying this whole letter. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, in other words, the other Jewish believers, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, who was at the meeting in Jerusalem when it was decided to add nothing else to the gospel other than to remember the poor, even he was led astray. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, led astray by this hypocrisy. Now, next comes the meat of the defense of the gospel. So that's the defense of the gospel ministry, okay? Next comes the defense of the gospel itself. And Paul does this by recounting to the Antioch church what he said, or not the Antioch, to the Galatian church in this letter, what he said there in front of everyone in Antioch, what he said to Peter when he was confronting him. See, everything from verse 14 right on down through verse 21 is actually a recounting by Paul of what he said to Peter in Antioch. It's easy to miss that when you're reading it. But it's what all Paul's doing is repeating and summarizing for them, the Galatians, what he had said to Peter when he confronted him in Antioch. All right? Verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew." Now notice what's at where he starts, "You are a Jew," that there's a quotation mark right there. And that quotation mark goes all the way down through verse 21, meaning that it's a retelling of what was spoken to Peter. All right? "You were a Jew, yet you'd live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Now, so what Paul does is he uses this retelling of what he spoke to Peter as kind of an outline of the true gospel message. Now, in that outline, what he does is he makes 3 points. And those 3 points then get elaborated in the whole rest of the letter. Now, the first point is, all right, this is 3 points of the true gospel message, okay? The first point is that righteousness does not come by observing the law. Verse 15, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So we're not justified by the works of the law. Now the second point is made right here too. And that point is, if righteousness does not come by works of the law, how does it come? What does it say at the end of verse 16? Or at the middle of it. "Know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So the second point is that righteousness, first point, righteousness does not come by the works of the law. The second point is, it does come by faith in Jesus Christ. Read the rest of verse 16. "So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." So righteousness only comes through faith in Jesus. And what that means is that Jesus brought law observance to an end. What happened on the cross of Christ is that observance of law was brought to an end. Now, naturally, the question would be then, if law observance comes to an end, what does that mean now for living out righteousness? Right? You've been spending your whole life trying to live righteously according to a code written on tablets of stone, according to an outside set of rules and regulations. You spent your whole life living as that being a definition of righteousness. If the gospel says that in Christ Jesus that has come to an end, what does that mean? Does that mean you just kind of can do anything you want? Well, no. How do we live righteously? And the answer is that we no longer do so on the basis of an external set of rules and observances. Rather, the indwelling person of Christ by the Holy Spirit is the effective agent for living out the new righteousness. See, Jesus brought the observance of law to an end on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit came to replace law as the instrument by which righteousness is now lived out. It's a radical reality in the new covenant. Because law, even though it was given by God, it was holy and spiritual, had a major failing in that it was totally powerless to equip people to live righteously. It set forth the demand, but left people totally disempowered to meet those demands. The Holy Spirit is completely different. The Holy Spirit now is a living force in us, which brings the nature and character of God, his very own righteousness, to us to not only know what it is, but to live it out. Hallelujah. And it's an amazingly free way to live. Okay, so now this is just being outlined right now in this little paragraph right here. This is just the outline. And then the rest of the letter of Galatians is an elaboration on these truths, where he defends it in Scripture. He defends it by experience. He defends it through relationally. He defends it in every way, what he's pointing out right here in these three items. Righteousness does not come by works of the law. Righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ and the person of the Spirit is now the agent by which we can live out this righteousness on the earth. Okay? So, and he ends it all by saying, if this isn't so, then Christ died for nothing. That's how, I mean, this is how important it is. If this isn't so, Christ died for nothing. If we're still trying to win God's approval by the things that we do and our own righteousness, then Christ died for nothing. We're still trying to have our worth by doing or observing the rules and regulations, the works of the law. If we're trying to get our worth out of that, then Christ died for nothing. If we're living as if the grace of God in Christ Jesus is not a very real and experienced power, if we're living as if the grace of God made available by Christ Jesus and now made real and experience us for the Holy Spirit, if we're living now as if the Holy Spirit were not a power in us, the power of God's grace to empower us to live the character and nature of God in his righteousness, then Christ died for nothing. If we still think that living morally or by any ethical standard, living ethically, and by that I mean living out the nature and character of God, is a matter of primarily of who we are instead of who God is in us, then Christ died for nothing. Yes.
Of verse 10. Uh-huh. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings? Oh, God.
Okay.
Because I kind of live my life in that way of, like, is this pleasing to God? Not because I'm restricted by the law, but because I want his heart to be happy.
Right. Okay. Yeah, I hear you. Okay, so there's a difference between being pleasing to God and winning his approval. Okay? There's a huge difference in that. Because out of his approval, we can live in a way that brings him pleasure. Okay? I mean, he empowers us. In Christ Jesus, nothing pleases God more than for the nature of his Son to be seen in his people. And for the power of his love to be experienced in his people. And that comes, you know, not because we've done something to make ourselves worthy to have it, but because of who he is and what he's done, and by his grace he's made possible for us. And so yeah, there's a fundamental difference, and it's a very fine line, okay? But we're not trying to, one of the great aspects of this liberty we have now in the new covenant is that we're free from needing to win God's approval. We're free from needing to establish ourselves. You know, we're free from the need to live on the basis of our own sufficiency, okay? And in that freedom, then we can do what Jesus describes, which is to deny yourself sufficiency and to live in accordance with his sufficiency. And it's an incredibly liberating way to live. I mean, we read that, and Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And we think, ugh. We don't realize that that is the most liberating way we can ever live, because we're being freed from the need to establish ourselves before God. We're free from the need of our own sufficiency. We lay that down. And we take up Christ's sufficiency, who he is, and the power of the Spirit. And then we're free to walk in such a way. I mean, it's a process. That's why, you know, when you get to the application of all this in chapter 5, you know, the key is walk with the Spirit. And you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Walk with the Spirit is the key. Walk with this empowering reality of God who is in us through Christ Jesus. Walk in the liberty of it.
Observing Jewishness.
Okay, well, that's a... all right, that's a holy hand grenade. And I think one of the great deceptions in the evangelical church, especially the charismatic evangelical church, is precisely that. It's a desire in support of Israel to reconnect with the old covenant, which we've been clearly told has been superseded, replaced by a totally new way of relating to God, because something else happened when Christ died on the cross and the Holy Spirit came. The old covenant went away as a way of relating to God. I mean, it no longer exists. It is a foreign way of relating to God. It is not the way. It's been replaced by something infinitely better. That's what the whole letter to the Hebrews is about. And anytime you try to go back and grab a hold of that, anytime you try to apply any aspect of old covenant relationship into our new covenant existence, what it does is it diminishes the reality of new covenant experience with God. Whether it's holding on to law, whether it's observing days, whether it's eating foods or whatever. Now, at the same time, okay, Paul would have never told the Jews, Jewish Christians, not to have your children circumcised. You're perfectly free to do that, okay? It's not like, but he says, at the end of this letter in chapter 6, he says, circumcision doesn't mean anything. Uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. What the whole point is, you can't say, you're free to do it yourself, but you can't say that you Gentiles have to do it in order to be right with God. That's what you can't do, because the instant you say that, the gospel is destroyed. And to complete that thought, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. What is something? The new creation. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus with a totally new way of relating to God. Infinitely better than the old way. And we have to reject any sort of dual covenant theology. Yeah? You know, and so that's what's happened now. Like, what's his name? Hagee? You know, he basically came out and said, okay, well, the Jews have their own covenant to relate to God, and we have our covenant, and they both are equally fine. No, that's not what the revelation of the New Testament. The New Covenant has replaced the Old Covenant. That was Paul's whole heart. When you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, his whole heart was poured out for the sake of the Jews, because he knew that the only way that they could relate, you know, a lot of this kind of thinking has come about as a result, kind of a overreaction to replacement theology. Does everybody know what replacement theology is? It's basically saying, it's a way of thinking that came about really in the, well, a lot of it came out of Martin Luther's teachings. Not that I think that Martin Luther believed that, but people perverted his teachings, okay, to say that the church has replaced Israel. And so that birthed a lot of anti-Israel, even anti-Semitic feelings within the church. Okay, that's wrong, all right? That's a perversion, all right? That's wrong. And yet, I do believe in replacement theology, not in the sense that the church has replaced Israel, but in the sense that the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. And if we don't stand firm on that, then we totally lose out on all the power and the beauty and the grace and the freedom and the joy of new covenant relationship with God. And that's why Paul is so adamant about this. Anytime you add any aspect of old covenant relationship with God into the new covenant experience, you're losing out on your experience of that God is made possible in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit as part of the new covenant. We don't ever want, we have to stand fast on that. And it's so insidious. I mean, the Christian church is just littered. You don't have to read, I mean, just with movements that are all about coming to Christ, starting by faith, through the grace of God. But now once in, here's the rules to follow. And whenever you put the rules on, and you put on, does anybody remember when we were doing the Gospels? This is about 2 years ago. I'm going to commend this to you. Go back, look up on the website, and find the teaching that's titled The Problem with Externalized Righteousness. And it was Jesus, it was talking about the Pharisees from the Sermon on the Mount, okay? The problem with a righteousness that's externalized. All right? The great beauty of the new covenant is that we now have an internalized righteousness that has come by Christ in the Spirit that changes, first of all, who we are, and then how we live as we walk with the Spirit. Anytime you try to establish righteousness as being a set of outside rules, what it does is one of two things, and we'll see next week. When Paul talks about living under the law, he says it's a cursed way to live. Why is it living under the law a cursed way to live? Well, if you do law well, what happens? You're filled with pride and self-righteousness. And if you do law poorly, you're filled with shame and condemnation. And both are cursed. God has liberated us in Christ Jesus from both of those ways to live. And so anytime we set up systems of externalized righteousness, it's setting people up for either pride or failure. And God has set us up in His Son for victory. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
I guess the question is that I'm wondering is, I know that we're not supposed to feel guilty or whatever if we do something bad or righteous when we do something good. So how do you deal with that when you do something? You know what I mean? Like, when you do something sinful or you are a hypocrite or whatever, like, how are you supposed to, like, deal with that? You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, yeah. Right. No. I mean, well, the thing is, first of all, you recognize on the positive side, no amount of good by which you live makes you in any better standing with God. On the negative side, no amount of bad that you do changes your standing with God. Unless you keep on in it forever and ever, then it will. Okay? But we're talking about Christians now, those who are in Christ Jesus, who have the Spirit. We're not going to live perfectly, right? Okay? We're going to stumble, we're going to fall, we're going to have issues, and you know, the Spirit of grace is in us and in the church in order to help one another get back on our feet again. All right? So that's all a function of the Spirit. It's a role of the Spirit. And it's not just you, the Spirit inside of you. It's the Spirit inside of us as a people. Because if you go read Galatians 6:1, what does it say? If any of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that person. All the while being careful yourself that you don't fall into the same trap. But our first, the first thing that we should do, and you know, is to want to restore one another. We need each other. We need the Spirit. We need the Spirit in each other. Now that says also that we just don't, you know, that also says that, you know, and this is where again that can get perverted because people who say, well, it's all by grace, you know, say, okay, well, then we don't have to call anybody on their stuff. No, it doesn't say to ignore you, one who's caught in a trespass, just ignore them. It says one who's caught in a trespass, restore them. Help get them on their feet. So there's a good bit of application as we get to, you know, chapter 5 and chapter. Huh? Right, you know, Paul, yeah, Peter was wrong. Paul just didn't let it go. He had to call it out because what's at stake is the testimony of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel in people's lives. You know, so, you know, we have the greatest power in all the universe living inside of us by grace, through faith. And his whole desire, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit's, is to form Jesus Christ in us. His nature, his character, so that we live out and act like Jesus did during his days on the earth. I mean, that's the whole, again, this is Galatians 5. Yeah, that's why we're looking at this. All of this is in there. You know, that's the fruit of the Spirit. What does the Spirit produce? He produces the nature and character of Jesus Christ in us. That's the fruit. When we walk with the Spirit, we're going to, you know, less and less fulfill the desires of the flesh, look more and more like the fruit of the Spirit, and less like the works of the flesh. And that's a corporate process as well. All right, charismatic, it means just, all right, charisma is the word charis, which is grace, with ma added on the end, which means a concrete expression of that thing. So the word charisma or charismatic means within a group of people, stuff happening, which is concrete expressions of the grace of God. Okay, now that all comes through the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, so yes, there's incredible value. There's infinite value in the Holy Spirit's presence and his working in us to produce concrete expressions of who he is. Infinite value. All right? Now, all you have to do is read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to realize that people can go haywire on that really fast. Where the concrete expressions become more powerful, are more important than the presence of the Lord himself and the testimony of the church to the Lord's character and nature. All right, so, yeah. And again, that's where we need each other. Okay. That's enough. Oh, gosh, man. Let's go ahead. Let's worship some. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for who you are. We thank you for the amazing reality of what you have made possible in your Son and by the Spirit. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to relate to you any longer by performing, by what we do, by observing works of law, by adhering to external codes of righteousness. Lord, I thank you that we now can relate to you by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that for us, you would cause us to understand what faith really is, yeah. That it goes beyond believing and to committing ourselves fully, the entirety of our beings, trusting you in what we believe. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for who you are. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be in our midst. And lead us as we worship and praise you.